And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. If you are trying to plan a wedding or plan a banquet or any kind of an event where you need to know the number of people who are going to be coming in order to be seated or for the food, you know how maddening it is to try to get commitments from people. We live in a maybe culture. Maybe may be an option on Facebook, but God does not recognize maybe as a legitimate decision. It's like a pastor I knew once who delayed in making a very important decision, keeping his entire staff in limbo, and he finally announced, "I've decided not to decide." That's not a decision. The text that we are looking at this morning confronts us with the authority of God. And then it poses this question: will you submit? And I want you to know that up front, because I want you to listen to the text with that kind of a view. And I want you to know that because God does not accept maybe. In fact, we are going to have, at the conclusion of the service, an extended time of response. And I know that for some of you, when we stand and sing the last song, some of you slip out to get to the gathering space because of responsibilities that you have, or others of you like to slip out before the crowd. I'm going to ask you not to do that today, because the Word is given to us, and we need to respond to it. And sometimes we shouldn't just rush in our response. And I want us to do everything that we can to ensure that we not only hear Isaiah with our ears, but that we hear with our hearts, and that we lean hard upon God and ask Him to give our hearts ears to hear. As we looked at verse 1 last week, I wanted you to understand the historical setting of this book. And even though Isaiah focuses upon Judah and Jerusalem in the years concerning the rise and the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the subsequent rise and dominance of the Babylonian Empire, there are other nations who are addressed in this book, all of whom are viewed in relationship to Judah and Jerusalem. And our study of this book gives to us a great opportunity to see the contrast between what we call history and what the Bible calls His story. In history, we look at kings, we look at armies, we look at battles, we look at territories that are conquered, we look at boundaries that are changed. But in His story, all of those things only have significance in relationship to God's people, because God's carrying out His plan on this earth through His people. It has always been that way. And that's why Isaiah is so critical. He sees history through the eyes of God, and he interprets it for us so that we can understand His story. And that is why at the beginning of this book, where there is so much warning and there's so much dread and there's so much judgment, we see that the nations are not simply military and political entities, but they are portrayed as instruments of judgment in the hand of God upon the people of God. You see that in these first 39 chapters. In spite of how generous God has been to His people, they responded like spoiled brats and they despised Him. And so now in their history, their only hope is through judgment. Only through the fires of persecution and purification will they realize what the choir just sang. Only through pressure will they realize how precious, how true are the promises of God. You see, God is more committed to us loving and submitting to His authority and promises than He is committed to our view of our own comfort. All of which brings up some really interesting dynamics in this book. Because initially, Judah saw itself as being superior to the other nations of the earth. But that was never the point. In fact, from the very beginning, God told them that He had chosen them not because they were better, but because they were small, they were needy. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7. He poured grace and glory upon them to show the world what He can do with the entire human race. They were to be an example. They were to be a magnet to the nations for the glory of God. But they thought God had chosen them because they were superior to others. And so now God is using the pagan nations to correct His people. That's so difficult for them to grasp. But a foreigner who submits to God is 1,000 times more a true follower of God than a Jew who is living in sin. And of course, throughout this whole thing, what you and I have really got to come to grips with is that God is not impressed with our heritage. God's not impressed with our family roots. There's only one thing upon which you and I can stand, and that is the righteousness of Christ. That is it. So it's fascinating to watch this theme unfold. God using foreign nations as instruments of correction upon His people, but meanwhile, some of those foreigners become followers. Whoa! What a God! What a gospel, what a grace. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. And yes, He speaks judgment, and the judgment is real. But God does not desire that His word of judgment be the last word. But if people do not repent, it will be the last word they hear. Later on in Isaiah, we see how the nations that were the instruments of correction become the instruments of deliverance and restoration in the hand of God. That's chapters 40 through 55. And then at the end of this book, it's jaw-dropping. It's just gloriously amazing to see how the day is coming when people from all over this world, all of these nations are now themselves trusting in and worshiping God. And what was initially just a trickle becomes a torrent of people who come to worship God. And at the end of the book, Isaiah speaks of how the nations are streaming into Jerusalem to worship God. And so while you and I are tempted to identify ourselves today as the new covenant people of God with Judah and Jerusalem, who were the old covenant people of God. And while there's truth to that, we are, at least most of us at the same time, we are the Gentiles who are part of this third section. This morning, we're looking at the opening at least a portion of the opening sermon of Isaiah. It's this opening sermon that just so clearly emphasizes the bold, the clear, the authoritative Word of God. We will see it in verse 2, hear, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 10, hear the Word of the Lord. Verse 11, says the Lord. Verse 18, says the Lord. Verse 20, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what you will see in this text, it's characterized throughout Isaiah, is that the words of God are direct. They are authoritative. They are confrontational. And they are convicting. They are not subject to spin. They are not subject to edit or revision. And I understand that this may be shocking for some of you. So I'm going to warn you right now, God is not politically correct, and he doesn't care. And what you are about to hear is strong. I'm not going to attempt to water it down. I'm not going to attempt to explain it away, because you and I desperately need to hear this. God is not concerned if our sensitivities are offended. His chief concern is not our feelings of self-importance. I'm not here to protect you from God. My job is to expose you to the awesome majesty, the terrifying righteousness of God, so that you will run for your life. By running to the only one who can save you. And who is that? It's God. Only God can save you from God. That's the point. The way God saves us from His own wrath is Christ. That's why He sent Christ to die in our place. But this morning, we are just beginning to see why God is to be feared. Why His wrath is at the boiling point. I begin in verse number 2, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They don't go together, is what he's saying. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that they are red like crimson. They shall become like wool if you are willing and obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we, O God, we stand under your word. In need of your word. This speaks of us. We confess it even now. It's not the bad world out there. It's us, God. It's us. Open our eyes to this. That your mercy and your grace may be put on display. And may those who do not know Christ recognize that is their only hope. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The only thing I could think of this week as I looked at these opening verses is just this appeal, do you not see what's happening? Because on the surface, the problem was the fact that Israel and Syria had teamed up to wipe out the country of Judah. But beyond that, was the rattling of sabers in Assyria. Assyria that was eventually headed to wipe out Syria and Israel and then Judah. Isaiah saw what was going on. He saw the tsunami that was headed toward Judah. He saw behind the tsunami was the hand of God's judgment. Isaiah sees the people of Judah and Jerusalem as children playing in the newly discovered ocean floor at the beach because inexplicably all the water has just receded and gone out to sea. And he watches how these children are delighted with the discoveries of sand dollars and shells and crabs when they ought to be running for their lives because a wall of water is about to overwhelm everything. And Isaiah is saying, run! And we can sit here this morning and we can think to ourselves that, boy, these people weren't very bright, were they? They had no idea what was about to hit them. But please understand this. This wall of water that was about to hit them was not only a real event that took place in time, space, and history, but that event of judgment upon the local nations of Syria and Israel and Assyria and Judah and eventually Babylon were themselves prophecies that pointed to a judgment that would be at one point unleashed upon the entire world. Perhaps in our day. And just as then the problem is not political and the solution is not political. Our problem is not economical and the solution is not the economy. The problem is not the environment or education. The problem is not borders and taxes and deficits and terrorists. They're just symptoms. The problem, as God says in verses 2 through 4, is you are in rebellion. I'm going to put up a verse on the screen. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Does anybody recognize where that verse comes from? It is actually the final verse of the book of Isaiah. Not only is rebellion mentioned five times in this first chapter, it is addressed many other times, 11 more times actually in the book. And I bring that up because you can see how this just is woven throughout this entire book where God is just responding to the brazenness, the callousness, the hard-heartedness, the rebellion of His people. And the more I look at this opening sermon of Isaiah, I am convinced that chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 5 of chapter 2 is really an overview of the entire book. But don't miss the message of these three verses, 2, 3, and 4. Because it's really the crux of the issue that God is responding to. It's you are in rebellion, and it's serious. Look at that first phrase in verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why does God say that? Why does God call upon the heavens and the earth as witnesses to what He is about to say? When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were sadly characterized by unbelief and by rebellion. At an oasis area known as Kadesh at the southern end of Canaan, as they were standing on the threshold about to go into the land, Just, they'd only been out of Egypt for weeks, maybe just a few months, and all they have to do is just march into the promised land that God had given to them, but instead they rebelled. And this time God said, that's it. And as a result, all of them who were above the age of 20 were not permitted to enter Canaan. And for the next 38 years, they meandered in the wilderness, waiting for that entire generation to die off. 38 years, they couldn't build their homes. 38 years, they couldn't plant their crops. They couldn't raise their livestock. They couldn't raise their families in any kind of a good situation. 38 years, they were waiting for that rebel generation of the children of Israel to die. You would think that they would get it. It was miserable. At the end of that time, many of those who had been young, who now were old, the prime of their life wasted away because they felt the effects of the sins of others. Moses gathered them together one last time. He gave them the law again. We call it Deuteros, Nomos. Deuteros means two. Nomos means law. It's the book of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. They're at the threat. Moses is about to die. He's about to hand over the leadership to Joshua. They're about to go into the land, and he is saying to them, please don't miss this. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Beginning in verse 19, we read these words. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your length. He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Heaven and earth were witnesses to the vows that the children of Israel made that day. So now, here in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. What's going on? Heaven and earth
are being called to stand up, to speak up, to act up, to respond, to fulfill their role as a witness, and to call these people back to their commitments.
Keep this in mind. There are times in the Scriptures when the Word speaks of creation almost in human-like terms. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible speaks of the earth as being groaning under, just in agony under the weight of sin. When you read about the flood account in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the language is that of the earth is just feeling so defiled and so polluted. That what is the flood? It's the earth getting a bath. It's the earth being washed, finally being cleansed. When the land of Canaan was so full of sin, and it's like and even in Egypt we saw the plagues when we studied through Exodus, it was like the earth was just rejecting the sinful leadership of the country that was there. Canaan even reacts with hornets, running the people out, walls crumbling, all of those things going on. The earth stood still in her rotation so that extra sunlight would aid the Israelites. My point is that God has placed the earth under the charge of the human race. What we do affects the creation. And you see a pattern in Scripture where the rulers and the people become so characterized by sin that the land itself seems to get sick and just vomit out the people. And what happens here and there in the course of history will one day culminate in the time of tribulation that Revelation speaks of, the great day of the Lord. In that day, as the prophets speak of it, there will be upheaval upon this earth and disasters never seen before. The heavens and the earth are going to respond. They respond to the mouth of the Lord. What is the problem? Look at the middle of verse number 2. Children that God has raised, children that He has brought up, have rebelled against me. That's what he says. In the last 50 years or so, it has been so sad to see in our country how much we as a culture have come to tolerate, then to expect, then to approve, now even to promote rebellion. We think that rebellion is normal. Every kid does it. Now, if you mean that it is normal in the sense that every kid is born with the heart of a rebel, then I agree with you. But if you mean that it's no big deal, just a little phase that kids are going through, then no, I don't agree with you. Rebellion is unnatural to the way God made things. I mean, you look at verse number 3. What is God saying? Animals? Even animals? An ox? A donkey? A donkey? Why would he pick a donkey? One of the most stubborn beings alive. Even a donkey knows who its master is. At least it knows where the barn is to get out of the rain. You know what I mean? But he says, my own people, they don't get it. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is not Isaiah commenting on the situation. This is God speaking the truth. And in the end of verse 3, God is saying, you don't see what's happening, do you? You are so blind to your own sin that you are living in complete oblivion to your true condition. You are worried and concerned about things that don't matter. Rebellion against parents is grievous. Rebellion against good parents is incomprehensible, but it happens. I'm speaking this morning to some good parents. Some of you have gone through, and some of you are still going through, some long nights of the soul because of a child who refuses to listen to your counsel and refuses to accept your loving discipline. It makes no sense. It's one of the reasons why I say sin causes brain damage. There's some things, there's just no explanation, no logic for it at all. And some of you labor under the weight of wondering, if we had done things differently, maybe he would have turned out different. Were we too harsh? Were we too tough? Were we too soft? Were we too easy? What if? What if? What if? And we labor under that because there's a fatal flaw in our thinking that says perfect parents have perfect kids. Now listen, if you've got a good kid, there's one reason for that. It is the grace of God. That's it. Okay? If you have been a good parent and your kid throws you under the bus and you struggle with shame, you feel this text. Rebellion fundamentally makes a mess out of everything. It takes all of the order that God has established in the earth and it just blows it up. But fundamentally, rebellion is against God. And rebellion against God, the only perfect parent, is catastrophic. I mean, you look at the language of verse 4. These are heavy, heavy terms. Sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They are weighty descriptions of the reality of our condition. Your sin is so much more serious than you realize. But before Isaiah speaks to the specific nature of the rebellion, he in verses 5 through 9 speaks to the consequences of it. In fact, verses 5 and 6 speak of a person. It reminded me of a drug addict who's lost everything to his bondage, and yet he keeps going back to his cocaine. It's like God saying, look at you. Look at what you have become. Look at what has happened. Why do you keep going back to this? I was pleading with a guy one time to repent of his immoral lifestyle. He listened politely, but he wanted his idols. One day he randomly picked somebody up for an encounter. But instead, he was beaten. He was robbed. His stuff was stolen. His car was smashed. I mean, he was physically, in so many ways, really messed up. And it was just so obvious. That's what sin does. It just wipes you out. And inexplicably, he went back to that. It just breaks your heart. That is what this verse is speaking of. Why will you be struck down? Look at you. Why would you continue to rebel? Look at you. You're a train wreck. You're a mess. Your life, physically, emotionally, every way, you're wiped out. But sin is not just individual. It affects a people. And now God is calling the people to look at the land. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are smoldering, your fields are trashed, your livestock is stolen. Look at the devastation of this once beautiful land. You did this to yourself. In fact, when you read verse 7, it's like I got the sense of standing on the crest of a hill, overlooking the acres and acres of carnage that is before me, smoldering rubble that continues to produce wafts of smoke while bands of soldiers speaking another language are taking prisoners. They're some of your family and friends beating others, even executing some. And verse 8 says, you are like a tool shed. Standing alone in what used to be a thriving neighborhood. Consider your neighborhood just absolutely bulldozed, everything gone, and just one little shed standing in the middle of it. That's it. The picture is that of a bombed out city, gutted by fire, ravaged by destruction. And the only difference between what has become of this country that Isaiah is writing of, that is Judah, and the countries and cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that at least in Judah and Jerusalem, there were a few survivors. Do you not see what's happening? Do you not see? in our own country, the enemy at the gates. Do you not see? We have brought this on ourselves. How does verse 10 begin? Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to God. And this text, this right here, beloved, these next six verses are so difficult for people to grasp, so critical to understand. If you don't understand this, you'll not understand Isaiah. If you don't understand this, you'll not understand what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Because when you read these verses, you will realize what's going on in our churches. What's going on in our churches is exactly what took place in Judah. What we have today is what I call this, my little Jesus in my pocket religion. I take him out when I want to feel good, when I'm lonely, when I'm depressed, when I need to pick me up. But you know, if he gets too pushy, if he gets too demanding, if he gets too confining, you know, if he's acting like he's king or something like that, well, then I put him back in my pocket. He's the Jesus that I've created. It's my own private little religion. Now, don't get me wrong. I like church once in a while. In fact, I want to be married in a church. I want some religious person to do my funeral. I like some of the traditions. You know, Easter's really cool. There's some really nice people at church, but I don't commit to any one church, any one belief, or any one creed. Oh, no, no, no. I don't like that organized religion kind of a stuff. I like my independence. I like to be able to move and groove and come and go and help out at the soup kitchen and volunteer at the blood drive. But I don't get into that any negative talk about sin or judgment or hell. I mean, the world is already negative enough. We don't need people hating on each other. That's our world. Amen. That's our church. That's Christianity today in America. Today, more people than ever in this country have claimed to have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do not rejoice, because the values and the lifestyles and entertainment choices that these same people make demonstrate that they are absolutely clueless about the gospel. So then you have people who say, well, you know what, I tried this God thing. I tried that Christianity thing. I tried that Jesus thing. It just didn't work out for me. The truth is, no, you didn't. You tried your version of God. You tried your version of Christianity and Jesus. You never got the real deal. Don't say you love God and at the same time you're engaged in adultery. Don't say you love God and that you're engaged in sex outside of marriage. Because if you are hooking up or you have friends with benefits or you're even in a committed relationship outside of marriage that you think justifies your sexual activity, you're making up your own rules. You just put Jesus back in your pocket because he's talking too loud to you. And when you live like that, you might as well just give God the finger and dare him to do something about it. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can pick and choose which parts of God you want, which parts you can discard. And to those who say that they can pick and choose what parts of God they want or don't want, he says, stop kidding yourself. Look at verse 11. I'm not bribed by your sacrifice. I'm not impressed by your sacrifice. You don't pay me off by your sacrifice. You don't do good things in order for me to go soft on you. Verse 12, I'm not fooled by your rituals. You don't go to church. You don't go to confession, you know what I mean, to kind of make up. You don't give an extra 15 bucks in the offering to cover up some sin or to appease God somehow. He's not fooled by any of that stuff. You kidding me? He's not impressed by your gatherings. That's verses 13 and 14. We want to say, how many people were in church today? Who cares? He doesn't care how many were in church. He cares if you get his word and you take it to heart. That's what he cares about. He's not moved by your prayers or acts of worship when there's unconfessed sin that you're unwilling to deal with. Solemn worship or raising your hands is no substitute. None whatsoever. It's false worship if you refuse to repent of your sin. And what God says over and over and over in these verses is that He has had it. He is nauseated. He is sickened with their religious observances. Oh, that is so frightening. I don't blame the world. They look at what we claim as Christianity, and they are just so unimpressed by it. And I don't blame them. This is us. Let me give you a little contextual understanding of some of this. When Ahaz was king of Judah, as I mentioned, was attacked by a coalition of Syria and Israel. So Isaiah was pleading with Judah to trust God. He was pleading with Ahaz to trust God. Instead, Ahaz turned to Assyria for help. And as one guy put it, it was like three mice who were fighting, and one of them went and got the cat to come and help. Not a good idea. Now, every nation had its own gods. And of course, to that, our world says, well, of course, everyone has their own God, their own rules, their own religion. Everyone has to come up with something in order to, you know, get along in this world, make sense of things. You do what works for you. You do what works for you. But don't impose that upon anybody else. After all, there's no absolute truth, no absolute religion, no one and only God, just many gods. To that, we have the book of Isaiah in which God thunders, I am the Lord. There is no other. So when Ahaz turns to Assyria for help, instead of turning to God, he is saying that Assyria's gods are more powerful than God. And so after Assyria defeats Syria and Israel, Ahaz, king of Judah, travels to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to congratulate him. And while Ahaz, king of Judah, is in Damascus congratulating Tiglath-Pileser, he sees an altar that Tiglath-Pileser uses in his own worship. Ahaz is so impressed with this altar, and he is so desirous of Tig's acceptance that Ahaz gets a model of this altar and gets precise renderings for it, and he gives the drawings and the renderings of it to Uriah, the high priest from the temple in Jerusalem, and he orders him to build an exact replication of it, which he does. This altar is then taken into the temple of Jerusalem, into the area. It replaces the bronze altar that has been there from Solomon's day. And from then on, during Ahaz's reign, the morning and evening sacrifices were offered on the pagan altar that was modeled after Assyrian's gods. That story is told in 2 Kings. To suggest that one God is superior to all other gods is to invite the scorn, the rebuke, the rejection of this world. But to believe that all gods are equal, that all religions teach basically the same thing, that there's good in all of us, that we can create our own beliefs and go our own way and stumble along until we come up with something that we like, something that works for us, is to invite the judgment of God. But why? Why would God respond that way? Is it because he is cosmically insecure? He's an egomaniac who is threatened by others? No. God is truth. And the truth is all other gods are frauds. And to alter his word is to create lies. And there's only one way for you to be rescued. All of those other ways will damn your soul. And God loves you enough to warn you about that. He is jealous and demands nothing less than your complete trust and obedience. He's no cheap God. He won't stay in your pocket. He demands your all because he's worth it. And as the one and only God, He has the right to establish the boundaries and establish the laws, and He does. Religion, we all know it. Religion can be a great cover for self-righteousness. All of the things that we do can be a great substitute for what we actually are. At least in the eyes of others. But ritual and involvement never atone for sin. Do you ever get offended by the law of gravity? Do you ever go, that really limits my personal choice? You probably understand that by jumping off the Mackinac Bridge, you will die. But you won't fly, you will die. It seems that we're not offended by physical laws like gravity. But when God says, don't do that, you'll die. Well, I'm offended. Who is He to tell me what to do? Are you an idiot? You know, that's the whole thing. What are you thinking? If you reject His spiritual laws, what you have chosen to ignore will have catastrophic and eternal consequences. Sin makes you guilty. The wages of sin is death. That's the point of the end of verse 15. You are guilty. Look at your hands. They're full of blood. The stain reveals we're guilty. Like the ink bomb, you know, that goes off in the money bag stolen from the bank. We have dye all over ourselves, and we cannot wash it off. And this text tells our story. We are a people guilty of rebelling against God. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can wash away my sin? I've got the heart of a rebel. God tells me no. I look for every way I can step over that line. That is my heart. What can I do? My hands are full of blood. Verses 16 through 20. What will you do? In verses 16 and 17, His appeal is for us to repent. And these verses are a call for people to examine their whole lives before God. It's not enough, beloved, to go to church. You have to be transparent before God. And just as these people were going through religious ceremonies, but taking advantage of the fatherless and taking advantage of the widows, we too can use our church attendance, our offering, our involvement as an excuse, as a substitute for true obedience. Look at the verbs. In verses 16 and 17, they are commands. This is urgent. This is a call to be ruthless with sin. Seek it out. Ask the Spirit of God to search it out in your heart. Search it out and destroy it. And whatever the Spirit of God brings to your attention, repent of it. Cry out for mercy. Turn around. Go the other direction. Stop making plans to sin. Recognize that while you and I should do all of those things that these verbs command us to do, that apart from God's enabling grace, we can't. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. I can't wash myself and make myself clean. What He commands of me, I can't do. I need His help even to repent. But when we do and admit that we are undone and admit that we are empty, that we are failures, that we are inconsistent, that we are hypocrites, that we are wrong, then and only then does the mercy of God come pouring like a river. Look at verse 18. It's like God saying, come on, come to the table. Come now, let us reason. It's a little bit too soft of a translation. It's more of a put your best argument forward. Look at what you have become. Come on, come on. Give it to me now. Let me tell you, you continue in this route, you have no hope. But you repent of your sin. Let me tell you this. Your sins, though they are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's what you get when you come to me, God says. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He is saying, look at your religion. Where has it gotten you? You are guilty, you are broken, you are empty, you are without hope. Are you done? Aren't you done? Aren't you tired? Are you ready? Are you ready to turn to Christ? Aren't you ready? If you're willing and obedient, here it is. It's right here. But if you refuse and rebel, maybe is not an option. It's one or the other. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And now do you understand a little bit more why Isaiah says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is no other. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we ask that you will continue to speak to us. Show us our need, that we might be overwhelmed with the one who has paid for our sin in full. Give us eyes to see, we pray.
As we continue in a spirit of prayer, we want to take the opportunity this morning to really apply the words that we've received. To allow God's word to lead us in prayer. As Bob said, we don't even know effectively how to pray for ourselves, how to repent, how to turn. So we're going to pray through this passage that's been preached to us this morning. And I'm going to lead us. And throughout the prayer, Scripture will appear on the screen. Some of it's highlighted. I want to invite you to take those words that are in bold on the screen and you allow the Spirit of God to pray what it is we need to pray so that we can admit who we are and what we've done and what we need to do to turn to Him. So even though our eyes are open, let's continue to give our hearts in prayer to the Lord. Most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before You in the light of what You have said to us today. Help us. Help us that we might be truly humbled in heart to heed and to apply Your Word. Help us to hear the sorrow and the sternness of Your voice when You say to us, "Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against Me." That's us. Let's confess to the Lord together. "Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against Me." Grant us the humility to see the host of ways. Help us to see the many, many ways in which we have revolted against You, in which we have denied and rebelled against You in thought and in word and in deed. Right now, would You just search Your heart? Say to the Lord, "See if there's any wicked way in me." Let Him open your eyes to your sin. Holy God, You've said of Your chosen people and of all the nations of men, "Alas, a sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly." Read with me. "They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One. They have turned away from Him." Give us eyes to see the scope and the severity of our sin that is so prevalent in our culture. Help us to see the sin so prevalent in our culture. Abortion. Adultery. Anger. Apathy. The celebration of immorality. The denial of Your absolute truth. Gluttony. Greed. Homosexuality. Ignorance of You and ignorance of Your Word. Inconsideration of our neighbors. Ingratitude. Lust for comfort and health. Lust for leisure and wealth. National arrogance. Murder. Racial prejudice. Rampant perversity in media and in print, and promiscuous sexual activities of all kinds. Sloth. Simple laziness. Suicide. And the tolerance, in fact, the celebration of violence. These are to name only the most obvious. Father, help us to see there is so much more sin. Enable us to acknowledge the terrible burden these sins place upon our society. Help us to believe what you say about us and about our society. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Read with me. Our land is desolate. Our cities are consumed as with fire. Our prosperity is being consumed in our presidents. Our society is in desolation. Even your own people, whom you've called to holiness in Jesus Christ, even your own people, believers in Jesus Christ, are blatantly guilty of the sins that are so prevalent in our society. And though we are not sound in heart and in mind, we pretend we can please you with offerings of illegitimate worship and lives of lackluster devotion. Help us to hear. Help us to hear you from your word when you indict us. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your offerings. I take no pleasure in them. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Father, prick our hearts. Remind us that there is nothing we offer to you that is worthy of you apart from our complete reliance upon Christ. Remind us of our need. Remind us of our need to wash ourselves. Read with me. Wash ourselves. Make ourselves clean. Remove the evil of our deeds from our sight. Help us to cease to do evil. Help us to learn to do good, to seek justice, to rebuke the oppressor, to defend the fatherless, the unborn, and the orphan, and to minister to the widow. And then having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water by the work of your Spirit in us, then grant us the confidence to enter your most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His own flesh. And read with me, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Teach us to rejoice in your provision of salvation and praise you for your gracious promise when you say to us, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like gray.